Turn your Bibles, please, to hymn Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. I do want you to know that Kaylin and Ian Leopold have met with the session, and they have both, as covenant children, given what we believe to be credible professions of faith out of the mouth of babes and infants. You've ordained strength and praise, and accordingly, two Lord's days from today, they will take their vows, not of membership, but vows publicly professing their faith. And remember that our covenant children are church members. They're non-communicant members. They don't partake of the Lord's Supper until they show age and maturity and evidences of grace to partake with understanding, as we see in Kaylin and Ian. Now, if you're baffled by what Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9 is about, our Lord refers to it in the section, the new birth. Numbers 21 and verse 4. Then they, that is of course the children of Israel who were in the wilderness, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very impatient. They became very discouraged. It was an evidence of their own unbelief on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent. And incidentally, according to those who study such things, if you're bitten by a serpent and you look on the bright metal bronze, it's supposed to make your pain even worse, for what it's worth. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John the third chapter. For those visiting with us, we are proceeding through the Gospel of John, a book that is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and believing you might have life in his name. John chapter 3. Let's actually begin at chapter 2 and verse 23, and you'll notice the connections as we did last week. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, which he did. But Jesus literally did not believe in them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot," literally, "he is not able to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can or how is a man able to be born when he's old? Is he able? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is unable to." He cannot enter the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Literally, how are these things able to come about? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Not all versions have this. Some do. Who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. In number 333, we're going to sing stanzas 1 through 3 as we ask for the Holy Spirit, the gracious Spirit, the dove divine to work in our midst. Hymn 333, and make it easy for you, just the first three stanzas of 333. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. So often, as well we should after we've sung a hymn like this, please do what we have sung and asked for, and do beyond anything we could ask or think. O God of Ezekiel, the Ezekiel who called upon the Spirit to come upon dry bones, come, we pray, upon us, and work in your sovereign, gracious power, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to the third chapter of John, please. Most intriguing article in an English paper, the Times Online, from not too long ago, December 27, 2008. Quite a shocking title. As an atheist, and the writer Matthew Paris is that, as an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Subtitled, Missionaries, Not Aid Money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem. As an atheist, he says, I truly believe Africa needs God. Atheist Matthew Paris writes this. Now a confirmed atheist, I become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. And we could apply this to any continent. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone, says atheist Matthew Paris, will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Atheist Matthew Parrish continues. Faith does more than support the missionary. It's also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing, says atheist Matthew Parrish. The Christians are always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealing with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They've not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but certainly more open. Anxiety, fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature in the wild, of a tribal hierarchy, of quite everyday things, strikes deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place, and call it fear or respect, a great weight grinds down the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. People won't take the initiative, won't take things into their own hands or on their own shoulders. But Christianity, post-Reformation and post-Luther, writes atheist Matthew Parrish, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unmediated by the collective and unsubordinate to any other human being, smashes straight through the philosophical, spiritual framework I've just described. It offers something to hold on to those anxious to cast off a crushing tribal groupthink. That's why and how it liberates. Those who want Africa to walk tall amidst 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted. And I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another belief system. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. Writes a modern Nicodemus, in this case, though, atheist Matthew Parrish, far more observant about the effects of this thing called new birth than many of us are. We should pray that Matthew Parrish become the newborn Matthew Parrish. That brings us, obviously, to John chapter 3, which is the locus classicus. It is the classic text on the subject of the new birth. And remember the context. You hear expect pastors to say this. A lot of people are coming to Jesus. A lot of people are believing in Jesus because of the signs that he does. Signs will always attract a crowd, and it will attract people who believe in Jesus. But that in itself is not sufficient faith in Jesus. And Jesus is going to take his first of several case studies in faith, Nicodemus, and he's going to do some deconstructing work in Nicodemus in the effective way that only the Son of God can do. And the reason Nicodemus' name is used here is he's going to come back. You'll notice the title of the message. This is Nicodemus, A Pilgrim's Progress, not the conclusion. You're going to have to be around for the rest of John to come to the conclusion because Nicodemus comes up in other places. But at least it's part two in this section in which Jesus says it is absolutely necessary that you be born again, except a person's born again. You can't see the kingdom of God, which Nicodemus, covenant child, thought he was in by birth, and you can't enter it. And the emphasis, as you learned last week, that I think you were all struck with, the new birth is not about what you do. The new birth is not about putting cosmetics on a corpse. By nature, the Bible says, Nicodemus, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are slaves to our own lust. We are slaves to the world. We are slaves to the devil. And no more can we change our hearts than a leopard can change his skin or the Ethiopian change his spot. And it's not that the Ethiopian change his skin and the leopard his spot. And it is not that we have little pockets in our mind in which, because they are untainted by sin, we can think clearly, because the Bible teaches that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That's Nicodemus, covenant child, and all of us by nature. New birth is not about what you do. When people talk about the new birth, and the next expression is, you must do this, you know that they're off base. Rather, the new birth is about an experience. You must be born again. Unless a person's born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. It's not just a teaching. This is an experience. It's about seeing. It's about entering the kingdom of heaven. And that is an experience in which, verse 5, one is born of the Spirit that is ministered by the Word of God. And it is an experience that, like the wind, comes as it wills and is known by its effects. You can hear it, you can see it, and so forth. That's all that Jesus teaches in verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 3. Unless a person is born from above or born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. It is supernatural. It is something that is above us. And remember last, you can't get away from this. We are totally dependent upon God to change our hearts. Period. You don't do anything to kick in God giving you new birth, totally dependent upon Him. What you need to realize next, and what Jesus does in what is a very technical passage, and a difficult passage to interpret and to understand, we'll try to make it as simple as we can. Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus in so many words, Nicodemus, this new birth comes in connection with me. I am the Son of Man. It's the favorite self-designation of Jesus. And he says, Nicodemus, it's going to come in connection with me. So that John, the same John that wrote this, writing in his first little letter, 1 John, says in chapter 5, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has literally the life, the only life that is really worthy to be called that. He who does not have the Son of God does not have literally the life. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This life is inseparably connected with me, as your lives are inseparably connected with the parents who preceded you, and you had no control over that. Our lives are inseparably connected with God, and particularly with Christ. These, John will end his book, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing in Him, you might have life through His name. Okay? Now, Jesus is going to, in a very technical way, develop this before the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. So here's the outline for today. Actually, this now becomes a monologue, as you'll notice. Nicodemus is going to say one thing, and that's it. He's still there, we would assume, but he's kind of fading out of the picture. And for these verses, Jesus speaks alone. And Jesus, in verses 9 and 10, tells Nicodemus what he should have known. Okay? Verses 9 and 10, Nicodemus, this is what you should have known from your Old Testament. Then in verses 11 through 14, what Nicodemus should know now. Remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he knows something. Verse 2, he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God's with him. And Jesus says to him, I'm going to tell you what you really need to know, Nicodemus. Okay? What Nicodemus should now know. And then in verse 15, what Nicodemus and you, because Jesus, you'll notice, very subtly universalizes things, what Nicodemus and you should do now. And let me just make this note. I heard a preacher this week listening on an MP3 player. I don't know how to use it real well, but it's a little neat thing that's got sermons, and when I'm on the treadmill, I can listen to a sermon. Preacher made a very interesting point. He said, all biblical information is invitation. And that's true. See, why am I learning this? It is an invitation for you to come to the God who made you, and to the Lord Jesus Christ who brought redemption. And that's true. So all this information is invitation. Number one, what Nicodemus should have known. After Jesus dilates on the subject of the new birth, in verse 9, Nicodemus answers, and he says to Jesus, how are these things able to come about? Nicodemus is clueless, folks. He's just lost. He doesn't, in more ways than one, he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about with the new birth. And Jesus just undercuts the whole thing in verse 10. Jesus now answers Nicodemus and said to him, you are literally the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Now, I want you to think like Nicodemus for a moment. You're a teacher. You're the teacher. You are the preeminent leader. You are the one who knows the Old Testament, which is the Bible that the Jews had at this point. You know this better than anyone else, and you are the teacher. You're a ruler. You're to rule in light of that. What would your Old Testament teach you? I don't want you to turn to the text other than one, but you might want to write them down if you want to see them for yourself. You would know, Nicodemus would, as the teacher in Israel, that Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, in one of the earliest books of the Old Testament, God says to Israel, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked anymore. Now think about that. Circumcision is a surgical procedure on the male reproductive organ. It can be done by a human being, and you do it. How on earth do you do a surgical procedure on your heart so that you change it? How do you do that? Well, you should know as you read that, I can't do that. Therefore, as you're reading on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 6, you would get a wonderful relief as you read, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in other words, not to be stiff-necked, that you might live. God will do what he tells us to do. And I want you to notice, dear Presbyterian congregation, God's promise of the new covenant always includes our children. We are not Baptists. We believe respectfully the Baptist view that in the New Covenant God only works with individual adult believers is wrong. It is not biblical. God says he'll continue to deal with generations. Does that mean each one of our children is elect? No. But God works, communicating his gospel through families. And his promise is an organic one to families. And you would know this, Nicodemus would. Nicodemus would know, as one who had studied the Psalms and who prayed them and sang them, that Psalm 51 says very explicitly, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You're asking God to do what you cannot. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew, restore a right spirit within me. Nicodemus would know from Psalm 51. Only God can do this. You cry to God to work in your heart, to cleanse. Nicodemus would know as the Old Testament proceeds and as you come to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, where there are pictures of the new covenant that excel those that have preceded in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. A promise of water and Spirit. Think verse 5 in John 3. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know that Jeremiah has promised a new covenant with the house of Israel in which he would put his laws in their hearts and their minds and be their God, and they will be his people. They will be in a relationship with them. You don't know the promise that God will forgive your iniquity and your sin. He will remember no more. Nicodemus, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't know that Ezekiel has promised in chapter 11 and verse 19, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them and take out the heart of flesh and give them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Nicodemus, you don't know that from the Old Testament? Nicodemus, look at Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 through 27. Jesus didn't say this to Nicodemus, but he would have known it because it was one of the preeminent passages speaking of the new covenant era to which Nicodemus looked. And Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27, right before the famous dry bones passage, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. You must be born of water and the Spirit. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, capitalize that, the Holy Spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know I promised two things, among others. One, I promised to cleanse people from their sins. Water. Number two, I promised to renew them, to cleanse the old and to create a new by putting the creative and recreative Holy Spirit in them. See, Paul, who was a Pharisee, the Pharisee would pick it up and write under the inspiration of this of God this way, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, you didn't see that? When it's embedded in all of the Old Testament, cleansing of the old and creation of the new. Now notice, it's still you. I will take a heart of stone out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's still you, but it's a cleansed you, and it's a made new you. I've seen Pastor Osborne's heart transplant of some years ago, reading about heart transplant. Fascinating. You give someone a heart transplant, and you better be sure that that body that is on the operating table is well sterilized, if I may put it that way, to be sure that anything that might infect the body is taken away. There better be a pretty good cleansing of that body. No illnesses in there, or else the person's going to die. Got to be that cleansing. And when a new heart is given, there are changes that come in that person who has a new heart, and studies are done regarding what those are. Somehow there is some relationship to the genetic makeup of the person whose heart is given to one. And there are personality changes that come inevitably in a heart transplant. What happens here? God cleanses us by His own grace. And then by the Spirit puts a new heart in us. And what is that? It's the heart, if I could put it this way, with the genetic makeup of God, who has no genetic makeup, but you know what I'm getting at. It is formed of what makes the heart of God. A passion for Him, a passion for His own Word, a passion for His works, a passion for His glory. And that's what the Spirit does when the Spirit works, replacing a heart of flesh, a heart of stone, with the Holy Spirit Himself. It forms a people who don't focus on themselves as Nicodemus did. It forms a God-centered people who have the heart of God, as it were, by the Holy Spirit who is given to them. That's why when you read 1 John, and John begins to describe there the life of one born again, he doesn't sin, doesn't have a pattern of sin, loves the brethren, and so forth. Those are the marks of God Himself from the heart that He, by the Spirit, gives to His people. Or let me put it another way. When you're born again by the Spirit, you go from being abnormal to being normal. You go from being one who is warped and defiled by sin to being one who is cleansed by the Spirit and made upright. Okay? So see, that's what the Spirit does. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be made right. And that by the Spirit. Nicodemus, that's what you should have known from the Old Testament. Now go back to John chapter 3. And let me try to make as simple as I can what is really pretty complex teaching that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. He says in verse 11, this is what you should know. And he prefaces it now again with this, most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you. And now he somewhat gives a barb at Nicodemus, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know. In verse 2, Nicodemus has come and he said, Jesus, we really know a lot. And we know, at least, you're a teacher who's come from God. and fill us in a little bit more. And Jesus has said, no, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. See the kingdom of heaven. He says, but now let me tell you what I know. Okay, so he says, this is what I know. But he doesn't say what I know. He says, we know. Truly, truly, I say to you that we speak what we know, and we bear witness, we bear legal witness of what we see, and you don't receive our witness. Receive is to take to oneself. We'll come back to it later. What is Jesus meaning when he talks about we here? And there's different views. Some would say John wrote this later, say, well, he's reflecting the Christian community. I don't think that's correct because John was written much earlier than that. Or some say it's Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus is speaking about things the disciples themselves really hadn't seen. And Jesus is speaking about the things of heaven itself. Now, as you go on in John, you'll see, we won't look at the references now for the sake of time, but in chapter 5 and chapter 8, Jesus uses the same language when he says, I'm not the only one bearing witness. My Father is bearing witness with me. You listen to my witness. You're listening to the witness of the Father. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you come to me with your we. We know that you're a teacher. Come from. I'm coming to you with my we. It's my Father and me. You may even put the Spirit in here as well. We speak what we know. We're going to tell you of heavenly things that come from heaven. We speak what we know, but you don't, he says, receive our witness. If I tell you of things of the earth and you don't believe them, how, if I tell you the things of heaven, are you going to believe them? What's he mean by things of the earth? A number of things. Signs. Signs are earthly things. They are things done on the earth to bear witness to the things of heaven. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you want to know about signs? You're not even going to understand. These are the things of the kingdom. How are you going to understand when I tell you the things of heaven itself where I came from? Nicodemus, you're, again, Bob Dylan song, you're a little too blind to see, Nicodemus. And you know the old story, you've probably heard it, preachers have used. That's a good one. It makes a great point. Three blind men in a room. And there's an elephant in the room. Maybe that's where the idea of the elephant in the room came out of, but there's an elephant in the room. And these three blind men each touch a portion of this thing they can't see. And one touches the big leg of the elephant. And he says, ah, it is a tree. Another one touches the tail of the elephant. And I wouldn't want to pull the tail of an elephant or anything else, but he does it. And he says, ah, it is a rope. And the third one holds the trunk of the elephant. And he says, ah, it is a snake. They have learned of snakes and ropes and trees. And from their frame of reference, they're in this room with an elephant that they can't see. And they're all partly right. Okay, they feel a leg, and it is like a tree anyway. And it's like a rope, and it's like a snake. But it isn't exactly that. That's kind of what Jesus says. He says, Nicodemus, you're blind, Nicodemus. You can come close, but you really don't know about these things. And then in verse 13, Jesus makes this most remarkable statement. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? Old Testament, Proverbs 30. The writer of Proverbs says, no one has ascended into heaven. No one knows ultimately the things of heaven. No mere man. Now, Jews tried to come up with people. They thought, some of them, that, well, Moses had in some way ascended into heaven and would come back, or Elijah would. Of course, you'll learn about that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Surely Elijah had ascended up into heaven. He was going to come back. Jesus says, there isn't anyone who's ascended to heaven who's also descended from heaven to speak the things of heaven. Nicodemus, you're blind until you really receive what God's own word says. Except, he says, the Son of Man, and as many versions have it, who is in or of heaven. Jesus' favorite self-designation from Daniel 7. It's a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah Nicodemus is looking for. One who would be man and one who would be God, one who would be given dominion over all the nations of the earth. Amazing statement. Jesus' favorite self-designation. He says, Nicodemus, there's only one place you're going to really learn about heavenly things, and that is from me. I am the only one who has been in heaven and who has descended to heaven. Jesus is referring to his incarnation. Brothers and sisters, Christmas is the big part of the gospel. You wouldn't have the gospel of the cross if you didn't have the Jesus of the manger. Because the Word became flesh. That Word that was with God in all eternity and was and is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's me, Nicodemus. I am the Son of Man. It's interesting. If what Jesus says here is not true, Jesus is guilty of insufferable arrogance. He says to the teacher in Israel who had touch with Yahweh through the Old Testament, I am the only one, the Son of Man, who can tell you the things of heaven. Now, we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But throughout the New Testament, we'll go back to that, there is no other foundation that any man can lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nicodemus, it takes me. But, the incarnation alone won't give you a clean heart. You never stay at Christmas. The incarnation alone will not give you the Holy Spirit. Hence, Jesus adds what is a cryptic statement here, but it becomes clearer as you go on in the Gospel of John in verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also it is necessary for, here it is again, the Son of Man to be lifted up. What does he mean by that? Well, later in John 8, John 12, and farther, Jesus is going to use the same phrase, and he is referring here to his death. Not just his death, in which he would be lifted up on a cross, but having been buried, he would be lifted up from the grave in resurrection, and he would be lifted up to glory in the ascension. It's a comprehensive term for everything in addition to the incarnation, Jesus' crucifixion, death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so Jesus says, so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's in this context in which Jesus says, it's necessary for you to be born again. Jesus says, it's necessary that I be lifted up. What's the relationship? One, there's no cleansing without the cross. The baby in the manger cannot cleanse you from your sins. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us of all sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the blood of Christ, who offered up through the eternal Spirit his own body and soul to God, cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God. Nicodemus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up and he must ascend into heaven. Why? Because Jesus would say, if I'm going to heaven, the Holy Spirit's not going to come to you. For the Holy Spirit to come and do his work in all the nations, taking out heart of stone and replacing it with heart of flesh, causing people to walk in God's ways and keep his commandments, Jesus must go to heaven where he receives the gift of the Spirit and pours it out on all of the nations. Except the Son of Man is lifted up, these things will not come. And it is only in this way, my friend. You and I deal with a radical, pervasive problem of sin and wicked, dead hearts. By nature, if you were baptized with gallons of water, you still, by nature, are dead in trespasses and sins. And you've got to have a cleansing of your heart's sin that you can't do. And you have to have a whole new spirit in you to make you normal and upright in this world. And the only place you get it is by the crucified and raised and ascended Jesus Christ, the God-man. And there is no hope any other place. Anything else is an earthly thing, and it will not save you. You may not like that. It's still true. You may bristle at that. It's still true. Jesus confronts Nicodemus with the uniqueness of himself. Now notice, and of course, this is the gospel. This is the good news. The good news is in Christ there is forgiveness and a new heart. But now note what Jesus says, Nicodemus, and you and I should do now. Because at this point, you say, okay, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What Nicodemus and you should do now. Notice in verse 15, he says that everyone who believes in him might have everlasting life. Not just Nicodemus, but any and everyone. But he begins it with this story in verse 14. And this is the story that you heard. And just as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, thus also it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. What is the story about? That peculiar story is the story of the fall of man in miniature. The serpent who enticed Adam and Eve, who were impatient with God. Now God reminds the Israelites of what they are delivered from as he sends fiery serpents who, when they bite, create a fire of pain in people that is excruciating as a reminder to them of their own sinfulness in Adam. But God's order is to take what is cursed, the serpent, and use it as a way by which deliverance comes from the curse. Say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Look, please, in Galatians chapter 3. In a text that arguably is referring to the same story in the Old Testament, as well as explicit precepts. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is lifted up, who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham, that is righteousness and cleansing, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Not in the covenant. Yes, Jesus is made known by the covenant of grace. The covenant is a created aspect of God's redeeming work. To idolize the covenant is to besmirch the Christ of the covenant, in whom we are saved. And I want us all to get this straight. It is true, American Presbyterianism has become so rabidly individualistic. God is like a cosmic marionette who just pulls the strings to get his elect to work. That's not the way God works. He works beautifully within a covenant of grace in which he calls us and our children to be his and to minister to them. But you're not saved by that covenant. The one mediator of the covenant is Jesus. And the covenant is designed, even as a wedding band is designed to lead us to be reminded of our spouse. The covenant leads us to Jesus, and it's Jesus alone who can save you. Okay? So Jesus, this is speaking now of what the Son of Man who's lifted up, who becomes a curse for us. Like the serpents, objects of curse, lifted up, bronze serpent on the cross. Look to Him and live. Look to Jesus and live. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in Him, not only by cleansing, but by the work of the Spirit. Israel, hopeless and doomed, as Nicodemus was. Nicodemus, remember the story? You're the teacher in Israel. You're an Israelite, are you not? Nicodemus, I've told you in so many words, you're blind. Nicodemus, I've told you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, I told you, unless you're born by the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, you're like the Israelites who cry out, hopeless and helpless. What must I do to be delivered? How beautifully and deftly the great teacher of Israel teaches the teacher of Israel. The remedy, Jesus says so beautifully, is in verse 15, in order that anyone, everyone, those who are believing in Him, not just you, Nicodemus, but universally anyone believing in Him, might not perish, is probably not in the earlier editions, it will be later in verse 16, but clearly they might have everlasting life. The Israelites looked to the bronze serpent and they lived, they were healed physically. Jesus says, you look to the Son of Man who's lifted up and you have everlasting life. And immediately we say, whoa, wait a minute. There's a contradiction, Pastor. You said last week, you can't do anything. And now Jesus ends this up by saying we're to believe in Christ. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction at all. What do you do? Remember, the Spirit works by the Word, always. Ezekiel preaches to the bones, the Word. And he preaches to the Spirit to come upon the bones. You tell the story of the Bible. And what's the story of the Bible? It's not about the great cosmic mechanic. It's about the great divine lover who has formed people made in His image. And He loves to see that image reflected in them. And they wickedly, woefully sin against Him in rebellion and they fall. But God, the great lover who so loved the fallen world, will throughout the pages of the Old Testament in word and pictures depict and explain His great, sometimes very severe love, but always His love that would in time bring a remedy for man's sin and rebellion and uncleanness, the New Covenant passage. And it's a glorious story that is always to be told whenever the Bible is preached, to do what? It's to woo us. That God, that wonderful, loving, gracious God, does it woo you, folks? Or is this just a little bit more information you can put in your mental hard drive? Or do you see this as my God who deals in love with a fallen world and draws them by His Word and Spirit unto Himself? You see, the Bible is the language of a man, a great godly one who woos his bride. And what happens? What happens when a lover woos one who knows she's loved? Her heart is warmed to Him. She is one to Him. And there's a chemistry, we say, that does this. There's not a chemistry here. There is something called the Spirit who works by the Word to woo. The bones live when Ezekiel preaches. Preach and there will be some movement of the bones. But they're not really alive until the Spirit comes. Preach to the Spirit. And those bones, same bones of same corpses, take on flesh and sinew and they're new. That's what the gospel does. Even as it's preached, even as the wooing of a lover woos the one he loves, so God does that. And what does it do? When one is wooed, it works a faith commitment in the one that's loved. It's not that the faith commitment initiates the love. You know, our faith commitment initiates the new birth. Come on, now, give me a break. The sun comes up in the morning, and the earth is lightened, and it's warmed. Those are the effects of the sun. Do you then say the light and the heat cause the sun to give their... That's ridiculous. In the same way, it's not our faith that initiates the new birth. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, ministers with healing in His wings and by the Spirit woos and works faith. And that faith, in the language here, receives. Nicodemus, you don't receive our word. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. What is it to receive? It's to take to oneself. You see, it's not intellectual cognition. Oh, yeah, I know. Jesus is the Messiah. He gives the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I believe it. Any more than if Margaret Reeder said on June 5th, 1970, oh, yeah, I know He wants to marry me. I'll just sit in my home and I'll just acknowledge it. We wouldn't be married. She, rightly or wrongly, took me to herself. If you really believe you're married, you take this Jesus to be yourself because He wooed you in His own sovereign way. See, there's no contradiction at all. You must be born again. You must have your heart changed by the Lord God Himself. He does it in the way of wooing, and the evidence is faith. And it's interesting that everything that is Christ's becomes yours when you receive Him. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. And isn't it interesting that John even speaks in his little letter, 1 John 5 and verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the evidence you believe in Christ, you receive, and that's the evidence that you're born again of God. Okay? And so Jesus says that whoever believes in Him might have the same, what is it, everlasting life. I'm lifted up to glory. I have the life of heaven. You have it yourself when you receive Me. And it is the only way, Nicodemus and you, to the new life. No one, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Oprah Winfrey, and not her guests, have ascended to heaven. Only the Son of Man, who's in heaven and of heaven, has descended. And He's lifted up so that in Him, the beautiful gospel story, birth, death, life, death, resurrection, ascension, you might have everlasting life. Again, you say, that is so exclusive. Pastor, come on. We live in a very inclusive world. You can't really believe there's this one remedy for sin. I do, because God says it. And that's not insufferable arrogance. Give me an example. You go to the doctor. The doctor says you have a very rare cancer. You have 6 months to live. As of now, there's no cure. Hopeless. Helpless. A few days later, the doctor gives you a call and says, I've got good news for you. There's a doctor in Europe. He has the one remedy for your cancer. And it works. But you got to go to him. Are you going to, on the phone, say, Doc, I'm sorry. That's a little bit too exclusive for me. I mean, come on, doctor. You're pretty arrogant to say there's only one way I can get this remedy for my cancer. You're going to drop down on your knees and you're going to say, thank God there's a remedy for that cancer. And I'm going to go to that doctor. And I'll tell you another thing you're not going to say. You're not going to, at the end of the line, say, you know, Doc, I'm glad you told me that there's a remedy for this cancer, but God's got to work in me before I'll go. Because, you know, if I'm not chosen to go to get that remedy, I'm not going to do it. You're going to get the first plane you can to get to that doctor and get an appointment. My friends, you got something worse than cancer. You and I, by nature, have the terminal illness of sin. Covenant children, covenant adults, non-covenant children, non-covenant adults. Seriously, that's what you and I deal with day in and day out, and is one remedy. And that remedy is in a bloody cross, an empty tomb, an ascension to glory, and a reign from heaven. And you're not only invited, all information is invitation. You are summoned to come. You are summoned right now by the gospel to come to Him. As surely as the doctor would say, as your doctor, I'm concerned for you. Go, I'll make the appointment for you. You don't need to have an appointment. But you come to Jesus and believe in Him. And see, what is the beauty of this gospel? See, you see it all in John 1. John's already told us what Nicodemus learns in an extended way from Jesus. To as many as received Him, they took Him to His... Please, folks, if your religion is a head trip, would you repent and really take Jesus to be yours? Well, you can memorize the catechism, be a head trip. I want to know that you know and love this Christ. As many as received Him, took Him to themselves. To them, listen, beautiful, He gave the authority. He gave the right to be called the children of God. To those, He says, who were born not of blood, not because they're covenant kids, nor of the will of man, human decision, nor of the will of the flesh. I'm going to put some cosmetics on the corpse of my body. But to those who have been born of God, the Son of Righteousness rises, warms your heart and your soul to Him, and you do what you can't do by nature because you're dead. You believe in Jesus. And Jesus is everyone. No exclusions. Jew, Gentile, young and old. Everyone who believes in Jesus has what I have. Everlasting life. You see why every week, isn't it great? Reality check. We go back to the real world of creation, the fall, and redemption in Jesus. By nature, you're part of one and two. But by grace, you're part of number three. May God grant you grace to lay hold of Christ and never let Him go. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, grant the Holy Spirit. Preaching can make the bones of the dead move around a bit. There's something about the preaching of your word that excites even on an ordinary level. But, O Lord God, it takes the Spirit from heaven that we might be born from heaven, that we might be born from above. And, Lord, every time we hear from above, may we remember that the One who is above is the One who from eternity has been above with the Father and the Spirit, who having by the cross obtained forgiveness, having by His ascension obtained the Spirit, now grants those graces, water from heaven, the Spirit from heaven, to Nicodemuses throughout the earth. O God, do that work in our midst. O great mediator of the covenant of grace. Amen. We haven't sung hymn number 506, at least for a very long time. You know the tune. This is the whole story of the Bible, let alone the story of the Old Testament, the lifting up of the bronze serpent. 506. Let's listen to one stanza. I know you know the tune. Listen to one stanza, practice your breathing, and then we're going to stand and sing all five stanzas. Your breaths, we sing the five stanzas thoughtfully.
Thank you. man, so generous.